story of Cinderella. Isn't the story of Cinderella a great story? What's not to like? Oppressed girl marries a charming prince with the help of a fairy godmother, and they live happily ever after. Well, that's the story that most of us know. Who knows the original ending of Cinderella? Nobody knows the original ending. Well, Diana thinks she might. Okay, well, we'll find out. Well, you're going to find out. Well, various versions of the Cinderella story have been told for over 1,000 years. One version even dates back to the 9th century in China. So listen to this. I'm going to quote from mentalfloss.com. The version best known to Western audiences, which is, that would include us, is probably that based on Cendrillon, or Cendrillon, as you would, something like that, you would say it in the French. A story written by the French author and scholar Charles Perrault in 1697. So this one's only, 300 plus years old. Perrault's version includes much of what we would recognize of the story today, with the notable exception of the ending, all right? When the handsome prince arrives at Cinderella's home to see if the glass slipper fits her or her sister's feet, her stepsisters are determined that it should fit them, with it long being interpreted that they cut off parts of their own foot. So is that what you see? You weren't going there. Okay. Yeah. So that is definitely not the Disney version, all right? Not wanting to be outdone, when the Brothers Grimm published the story as Aschenputtel in 1857, so what's that, 150 so years later, they not only had the remaining stepsister cut her toes off to fit in the slipper, but had the stepsister who cuts her heel off to do so on the advice of her mother, who explains, "Cut a piece off your heel. When you are queen, you will no longer have to go on foot." Right? It's great logic from your mother. But it's in the final wedding scene, when Aschenputtel, or Cinderella, finally marries her prince, that the macabre, grim version truly comes into its own. Macabre meaning dark or something like that. The stepmother and stepsisters arrive at the wedding, hoping obsequiously to share some of Cinderella's newfound wealth and influence. But two pigeons, this isn't going to go where you think it's going to go, okay? Two pigeons who had befriended Cinderella and helped her throughout the story have other ideas. It's funny, but it's not funny, okay? When the bridal couple walked into the church, the older sister walked on their right side and the younger on their left, on the left side, and the pigeons pecked out one eye from each of them, one eye from each of the sisters, all right? Afterwards, as they came out of the church, with a sister again on each side, the pigeons plucked out the other eye from each of them, all right? And thus, for their wickedness and falsehood, they were punished with blindness as long as they lived, all right? Truly a grim fairy tale. How's that for a gruesome ending? I want to say that we would never see that ending in the Disney movie, right? But you never know these days. At one level, there is satisfaction in poetic justice for the sisters, right? But at another level, the ending would make a bad movie for children and probably most adults. In an interesting parallel, the Gospel of Mark has multiple endings. A lot of endings have been written for the book of Mark. And while I haven't looked at all of the endings, one reason for them is to try and resolve it with less tension. It ends kind of ugly from one perspective. Surely Mark couldn't end his gospel at verse 8 of chapter 16. Well, based upon Greek manuscript evidence, the vast majority of scholars believe that Mark should end with verse 8 of chapter 16. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 40. So we look at our passage. You can find that on page 1014. Page 1014, Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark ends with a Markan sandwich. Well, how appropriate, right? The top and bottom layer of our sandwich is hard and dark, as opposed to the middle, which is soft and pure white. So we have a picture to show you of our Markan sandwich this morning. Uh-oh, I sent it to Angie. Sorry, I sent it. Forgot to ask you about that this morning. What happens when I teach Sunday school? I kind of forget all the pieces that confirm everything. Don't say it, but has anybody guessed what our sandwich is going to be this morning? Okay.
Chocolate chip cookie.
No. So you weren't supposed to guess. We've got to have the picture. My sermon's going to be a little bit shorter today, probably, so we have a little time. So, all right. What's that? That's an Oreo cookie. And what do they call it? It's an Oreo cookie sandwich, right? So it's got dark and hard outer layers and a soft and pure white inner layer. So in our analogy this morning, hard is bad, and dark is bad, and soft and white is good. So after that, the analogy breaks down, okay? So you know, analogies, you can't always push analogies to their conclusion. So that's the analogy. So I am a crunchy cookie person, okay? I love Oreos, and the original Nabisco chocolate chip cookies, which were crunchy. The original was crunchy, and I thought they profaned it when they started. You know, I don't remember the exact year, but I remember when they started producing soft and chewy. It's like, you just messed up the cookie. So anyways, so now you know which ones I like. But verses 40 to 41 give us the top layer of our sandwich. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at the passage in which Jesus died. The centurion, after seeing the way he breathed his last, he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now the camera focuses on three women out of other women. They are looking on from a distance. These three women followed and ministered to Jesus in Galilee, and now they have followed him to Jerusalem. The implication is that they have heard a lot of Jesus' teaching and are to be included when Mark refers to disciples in general. For instance, we should expect them to have heard Jesus' words spoken to his disciples about his death. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, which says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." This is the first time that Mark brings women in as main characters in his story. What are they doing? They're looking on from a distance. Well, is that good or bad? Well, a hint of negativity is in the phrase "from a distance." That word is the same Greek word that's used to describe Peter following Jesus at a distance after all of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. So here we have the three women looking on from a distance, or from afar. It was not a small distance. So the top of our sandwich is fear. If you're taking notes, that's the ant's first blank there. Fear is the top of our sandwich. And fear will become more obvious when we get to the bottom layer. The middle of our sandwich is now found in verses 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Well, pretty easy to understand that portion of the narrative, isn't it? The key to the middle of our sandwich is verse 43. Let's look at it closer. Let me read it again. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So the center of our sandwich is courage. Courage is the center of our sandwich if you're taking notes. So this is the soft part of our sandwich. It's easy to chew. In that sense, the good part of our sandwich. And here we also get to the, what is the emphasis for the passage? So here's more answers to the blanks. Looking for God's kingdom takes courage. Looking for God's kingdom takes courage. We don't have the fans going this morning. I just need more water. Usually that they stir up the make it dry, but courage is translated from the Greek word talmao. It can be defined as to courageously, maybe my mouth is frozen too, courageously venture forward by putting fear behind and embracing the fruit that lies ahead for taking a necessary risk. Kind of a long definition, but courage basically involves putting fear behind, and there's always potential risk with that, right? It's helpful to remember that fear involves putting fear behind. Sometimes I think we think that courage is the absence of fear. Well, then you wouldn't be having courage, would you? Wouldn't be any problem doing what you have. Courage involves putting fear behind, and to think that we will never fear is to have a naive view of courage and fear. In the words of the great theologian John Wayne, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Right? I love that quote. Some of these just witty sayings just capture it so well. Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyways. Courage requires action, and I think we see that in Joseph of Arimathea. You know, it's like he's a member of the council. The whole council was looking for the kingdom of God, but Joseph of Arimathea sticks out. He takes courage and he does something about it. Something right. What kind of fear did Joseph need to put behind? Verse 43 gives us a clue. Respect. Respect is a key word in this verse that tells us why Joseph needed to take courage when asking for Jesus' body. The fear of losing the respect of man. So here's the first point from our passage. Losing respect because of God's kingdom takes courage. Losing respect because of God's kingdom takes courage. Joseph was a respected member of the council. Do you think the council would respect Joseph's decision to show respect to Jesus' body? If you've been with us in recent weeks, you would have seen how Jesus is either mocked, ridiculed, betrayed, or derided by just about everyone. To the council, Jesus was an imposter Messiah. He was an imposter king. Joseph had to put his fear behind to ask for the body of Jesus and give him a decent burial. Jesus had to put the fear of man behind in order to have the courage to ask for the body of Jesus. The contrast between Joseph and the three women becomes even clearer as we look at the bottom of our sandwich in verses 16, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. But let me first read verses 1 to 3. So when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So, did the three women get it that Jesus was going to die and rise again after 3 days? Were they any different than the men in the book of Mark? No. Maybe a little bit. They were at least watching from a distance. The disciples seemed to be like hiding somewhere else. They're at least showing up at the tomb. But they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise. If they believed Jesus was going to rise after 3 days, they wouldn't be bringing spices to anoint his dead body. They wouldn't be worrying about the stone being rolled away. Everyone, the men and the women following Jesus, didn't get it that he was going to die and rise again. Verses 4 to 6 tell us what happens when the women arrive at the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, that had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So the three women are freaked out by what they experience at the tomb. I think it's interesting that from their perspective, Mark describes the who they see as a young man, not as an angel. I think that's to help kind of clear us, to make it clear that they're not necessarily freaked out by the young guy, okay, in the white robe. All of their expectations about this situation are turned upside down. Their first shock is that the very large stone is rolled back. Then they get alarmed when they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting in the empty tomb. I think we would all be alarmed if we were them, especially if we were expecting to see a dead Jesus and we see a guy in a white robe sitting there in an empty tomb. What happened to the body of Jesus that they were expecting to anoint? Did somebody steal it? Remember, they weren't expecting him to have risen from the dead. Something fishy is going on here. And they are alarmed. So what does the young white-robed man do? He tries to ease their alarm. He says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Ladies, look. Remember, you were here yesterday. You saw where he was laid." The young man gives them a mission. Go and tell Peter and his fellow disciples that Jesus is risen. He's going ahead of them to Galilee. There they will see Jesus just as he told you. No reason for alarm. Jesus is risen just as he said. Relax. Calm down. Well, verse 8 completes their sandwich in the Gospel of Mark. What do? And then they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. Or the Greek says it's like nothing to no one, for they were afraid. So here, the bottom of our sandwich is fear. Fear. You probably already knew that because you've been well trained in Mark and sandwiches, haven't you? The three women fled and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So this confirms that fear is both the top and bottom layers of our sandwich. Now, what I'm not going to do is try to reconcile all the different perspectives and endings of the gospel and all the tomb things going on. We're looking at Mark. Mark says they fled out of the tomb, fled the tomb out of fear, and at least immediately said nothing to no one. Nothing to anyone. But before I talk about more about the ending, I would like to highlight a second point. These three women represent a theme that we've seen over and over again in Mark. And so I'm going to describe it this way. It has to do with their expectations. Losing expectations of God's kingdom takes courage. That's our first point. I don't have my sheet up here. That is the first point, right? That's number one. Is that the second point? Yeah, sorry. Okay, I thought I got those a little mixed up. Yeah. Losing expectations of God's kingdom takes courage. Now, of course, it should go without saying that we're talking about wrong expectations. We should have expectations of God's kingdom, but we usually don't have the correct expectations of God's kingdom. They certainly didn't. We need to make sure that our expectations of God's kingdom are consistent with God's word. The three women were expecting to find a corpse, but God had other ideas. And sometimes, what happens? Those ideas make us afraid, don't they? The pressure is on to have wrong expectations of God's kingdom. Today, all you have to do is turn on your TV or internet and look at the preachers preaching a prosperity gospel. If you truly believed and had faith, God wants to make you rich, they say. You would be rich. That's the expectation you should have of living in the kingdom of God on this earth. Or perhaps preaching a gospel of inclusion. The inclusion of people into God's kingdom without a heart change. The gospel is inclusive. We don't want to preach a gospel that isn't inclusive. Any repentant sinner is welcome. But you have to put the repentant part on that. A repentant sinner is welcome, but sin but it has to be sin or right and wrong as God defines it. The expectation of the kingdom of God is that you will repent of your sin, not justify it, which seems to be going on in liberal Christianity today. Isn't this an odd way to end Mark's gospel? We don't even get to see Jesus in the gospel raised from the dead. We don't get to see him meet or speak to anyone. We just have to take someone's word for it. Why would the gospel of Mark end this way? With the fear as well. One reason, it's consistent with the way Mark has written his gospel. Believing in Christ isn't a matter of seeing. It's a matter of faith. Believing in Christ isn't a matter of seeing, it's a matter of faith. And you may have heard the old adage, right? Maybe you've even said this before. Seeing is believing. Well, one consistent message of Mark is that seeing isn't believing. Faith is required for seeing. Massive amounts of people saw the crowds, right? They saw Jesus perform miracles. The chief priests and the scribes, they saw Jesus perform miracles. Did they all believe? The disciples saw Jesus do all the miracles. Did they believe that he would rise from the dead? Did they believe his words? No. They betrayed Jesus. They crucified Jesus. They ridiculed him. His own disciples couldn't even understand the message that he repeatedly gave them, that he was going to be killed and rise from the dead. Let me mention an implication from this passage. If looking for God's kingdom takes courage, then living for God's kingdom takes courage. So that's the implication from this passage. Living for God's kingdom takes courage. This is another theme of Mark. Jesus' disciples being the prime example of this. The disciples caved to fear when Jesus was arrested. And they didn't stand with their Lord. The disciples put distance. There's that distance, in a sense. They put distance between themselves and Jesus and fled. The women put themselves at a distance when Jesus is dying on a cross. The three women put distance between themselves and the empty tomb. And they fled because they are afraid. This passage speaks to everyone. If you're not a Christian, just looking for the kingdom of God will take courage. You will have to search for answers that our society increasingly doesn't want you to find out and increasingly is hiding from you. You will not be respected for just questioning truth, questioning the version of truth that the progressive anti-biblical left wants you to hear. They'll shame you for it. You want to question the physical, psychological, and emotional harm that gender transition does? Nothing to see here. Move along. It doesn't cause any problems. The experts say gender transition is okay. You know, statements to them like this make sense. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Well, that's ridiculous. Never in the history of man until, what, a few years ago, has that ever made sense to anyone. Let's just say that the experts can't tell the difference between a male and a female. Why should we trust all of the experts? And they'll shame you for even questioning it. This is a perfect ending of the Gospel of Mark, and it's consistent with the message of the book. And I think we should think about this. Looking for and living in the kingdom of God takes courage. It also takes faith. They work hand in hand. Why? Because true faith expresses itself with the courage to put fear behind you. So the Gospel of Mark ends open-ended. There are other passages of Scripture. I won't go into those, but there are other ones. There's some in Luke. It's like it ends open-ended. It's like you want more. It's like, there should be more. I want more. I want a better ending to the story. You know? It's not as bad as Cinderella with the pigeons pecking out the eyes of the sisters, but you want it to end better. But this ending, it demands something from us, and it demands that we consider a question. What are you going to do with fear when you encounter it? Let's pray.